The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
All right. Good morning, church. And happy Father's Day to all of you dads out there. I'm sorry that it's not bright and sunny outside, but I hope that you can still enjoy this day and feel greatly celebrated. If you have your Bible with you today if you have your Bible with you today and want to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, that would be wonderful. We're going to be continuing in our Summer of Faith study in the book of Hebrews. So last week, if you were with us, you know that Andy preached over Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. And he taught us about Noah's crazy obedient faith and how we're called to imitate that kind of faith that Noah displayed whenever God called him to build this huge ark in preparation for this global flood of God's judgment. So we're continuing down the line, and today we're going to be looking at Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. So if you would, now go ahead and please stand for the reading of God's word in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. It says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So I'd like for us to focus on three questions for our passage today. And then afterwards, we'll close with a few exhortations. But those questions, first, is what did God call Abraham to do? Second, what obstacles did Abraham face? And third, how did Abraham's faith enable him to be obedient to God? Okay, so let's go ahead and jump in by looking at what God called Abraham to do. In the first sentence of our passage, we read that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Okay, so in order for us to understand what's happening here, we need to go back to the Old Testament and figure out who this Abraham fellow is. Okay, so if you'd like to go ahead and turn back to Genesis chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 through 3. So in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we read this. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Okay, so we learn as we continue to read on in Genesis that Abraham was living in a place called Haran in Mesopotamia, and then at some point God speaks to him, and God tells him to leave his homeland, leave his community, and travel to the place that God is going to show him. And God not only gives him this command, but he also gives him these incredible promises. He tells Abraham that he's going to make him into a great nation. He says that he's going to exalt Abraham's name, that he's going to be with Abraham, that anyone who he blesses will be blessed. Anyone who tries to curse Abraham will be cursed. And he tells him that he's going to give him these great, great descendants. And notice the purpose of these promises in verses 2 and 3. God is calling Abraham to do this so that in him all the families of the earth shall be blessed, okay? So anybody who looks at the Old Testament and says God wasn't on mission there, they're wrong. Point them right here, okay? From the beginning of Abraham's story, you see that God is on mission to bless the entire world. So this is a monumental command and promise that God is giving to Abraham. So when we ask this question, what exactly did God call Abraham to do? The primary answer is that God called him to travel to the promised land of Canaan. God was asking him to pack up his stuff and basically just hit the road, because when Abraham would finally arrive in the promised land, God was going to do something huge that would have global ramifications, okay? When you trace the Genesis story, you see that this promise harkens back to the fall. It reminds us of the blessing that Adam and Eve had with God, but then was lost through the fall, through sin and the curse. So now God is acting through this man in some way to return that blessing that was lost in the Garden of Eden. So now let's move on to that second question. What obstacles did Abraham face? Continuing in Hebrews 11, we read this in the second part of verse 8 and verse 9. It says, "And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." Okay, so when we're considering the story of Abraham that the author of Hebrews is focusing on here, I think that there are three main obstacles that we can identify in his being obedient to travel to Canaan. So let's look at each of these. The first obstacle that Abraham faced was dangerous travels. Now, I think that for us, it can be difficult to relate to the seriousness of travel in ancient times. And in large part, that's because travel for us is fairly relatively safe, right? Yes, you have to worry about crazy drivers. There's the possibility of like a plane going down midway, you know, but the likelihood of that stuff is pretty low, okay? So we have it fairly good in that sense. And another thing that we tend to take for granted is the amount of time that it took to travel in those days. The longest trip that I've ever taken was from Dallas to Pakistan. And the whole time leading up to this trip, I was just dreading the thought, because it took 4 different flights on planes. It took over 20 hours of being in those planes and lots of lines and paperwork and customs. And it was a mess. But at the end of the day, I traveled over 8,000 miles in 2 days. Isn't that crazy, you know? So this journey that Abraham was taking, we would say it's around 400 miles, probably took him a couple of months. I mean, you could see just the drastic difference that we have nowadays compared to what Abraham would have been facing. So not only was this travel going to be difficult, because you think about how, I mean, he didn't have hotels to stop in at night at, right? He didn't have gas stations he could stop by and get a Snickers bar at, okay? So he's inconvenienced, but there's also this reality of danger. Abraham was traveling with his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and a few others, but in no way was this considered a rolling deep, as we might say nowadays, okay? Not only was this a small group, but over this long distance, you had to fear marauders and thieves, because it was common in that day when you're traveling, especially if you aren't well protected, that people, bad people, obviously would come along and they would trap travelers and they would steal your stuff. They would have their way with the people and possibly kill the entire group. So there was very, very serious danger here. And they didn't have cell phones to call for 911, right? They couldn't rely on police showing up in 5 minutes. There was no ability of that. They didn't have guns or anything like that to protect them. If they get stuck, then they're in a lot of trouble. Because in this day, your strength was in your numbers. So the fact that in Genesis 12:1, it says God called Abraham to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That emphasis there reminds us that God was calling Abraham to travel in a vulnerable way that was unprotected. Now, the second obstacle that Abraham faced was an unknown future. Notice in Genesis 12:1 that God doesn't say to Abraham, "Hey, you know the land of Canaan, right? I mean, you were there on holiday a couple years back. You've been there before. Yeah, just go to that place." That's not what he says. He says, "Go to the land that I will show you." Isn't that wild? I mean, in Hebrews 11, verse 8, we read that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. I mean, can you just imagine that. God says, pack up your stuff and follow me. Okay, well, where are we going, God? I'll tell you as we go. I mean, that's crazy, right? He didn't have GPS. He didn't have Google Maps. If on the journey, God doesn't show up and personally guide him, he's lost and likely dead. Not only did Abraham not know where God was telling him to go, but you've got to think about all of the other things that come along with traveling to a new and unknown place. He's uprooting his nuclear family. He's leaving behind his community, his other relatives in Haran. He's leaving behind his homeland and traveling to a place where there's an unknown people worshiping unknown false gods. He has no idea what to expect when he shows up here. Any comfort and security that he had was being sacrificed in obedience to Yahweh. The crazy thing is, though, at the age of 75, he does it, right? He obeys God. We read in Genesis 12:4, right after those first three verses we just looked at, it says, "So Abram went as the Lord told him." Okay, now lest we fall into the error of thinking that after Abraham says yes and kind of takes off, his obedience is kind of set in stone, let's also remember the great difficulties that would have come to acclimating to a new place. If you've ever moved to an unknown place, then you probably know some of the common symptoms of that challenge. Your children, if you've ever switched schools or moved to a city, you might have felt this way before. We arrive and everything is different. We don't have our old friends and our old routines, and there's a very strong temptation to just want to turn around. We want to go back to our homeland, the place that we know and feel welcomed. I mean, just consider how many times people leave to go to a new place, and within a year, they're back home. And that's not a knock on those people. That's a testimony to the fact that it's difficult, right, to leave what you're used to and go to a new, unknown, and foreign place. But hey, at least with Abraham, he's got these great promises, right? I mean, God told him he's going to show up and he's going to grow into a mighty nation. So surely that must mean that when he gets there in some way, God's going to allow him to rule, right? Well, not exactly. And that brings us to our third and final obstacle. Abraham was faced with an unfulfilled promise. In verse 9 of our passage, we read that by faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Okay, so notice the imagery that the author of Hebrews is using here. It says that Abraham went to the land of promise, but as in a foreign land, living in tents. Okay, the picture here is that even though Abraham was faithful and obedient to God by traveling to the promised land, he still lived as a foreigner there. And normally, we think about residents of a place setting up homes of some sort, right? But tents are temporary. You set up a tent when you're going camping or you're visiting a place temporarily, or maybe because you're not able to thrive in a society to the point where you're able to build a permanent home. So the point here is that Abraham didn't actually get to see the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to him. And yes, it would eventually become fulfilled later on. We know that from knowing the gospel and the story of Jesus. But Abraham didn't get to see any of that. He sojourned in Canaan, but he did not thrive. In Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, Stephen is speaking about Abraham, and he tells us a similar kind of thing. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." And obviously he's speaking to Jewish people in Jerusalem at this time. So talking about the promised land. And then look what he says in verse 5. "Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. Okay, so even though Abraham was faithful to obey God, he didn't get to experience any of the inheritance that was promised to him. And that's crazy, right? I mean, how difficult that would have been. But not only this, we think about his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. Neither of them got to experience the inheritance that was promised. Our passage tells us that Isaac and Jacob also lived in tents as foreigners in Canaan. So Abraham, in his old age, couldn't even look to his children or his grandchildren and say, well, you know, I went through all this suffering and this pain to get here, but at least it's worth it, right? At least Isaac has a wonderful life here in Canaan, or at least my grandchildren, they have wonderful lives here in this land. He doesn't get to do that. And yet he stays faithful. He never turns back. He never tells Isaac, just go back to Haran. Go back to our family and our community where we had routines, we had a normal life, and we felt welcomed. Instead, he stays, he trusts God, and he dies, never seeing the fruit of his faithfulness or obedience to God. Now this brings us to our final question. How did Abraham's faith enable him to be obedient to God? In Hebrews 11, verse 8, it begins with these words. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Okay, so it's clear that the author of Hebrews is trying to show us something, right? He's trying to show us how Abraham's obedience flowed from his faith. Another interesting thing is that in the first century, there were many Jewish writings at the time that were being circulated where we can even see many of them today that praise the obedience of Abraham. Okay, Abraham was the most esteemed man in Jewish history because of his faithful obedience to God. And that's what was praised, his righteousness, his obeying of God's word. But the author of Hebrews is coming back at that a little bit, and he's saying, hold on, you're missing the point of the story of Abraham if all you're doing is praising his obedience, because there is actually something much more powerful that obedience stood on, and that was his faith in the promises of God. So the difficulty here that we're trying to figure out is, okay, what exactly was it that Abraham believed? I mean, how is it that he had the strength to do these radical acts of obedience? So let's read on in verse 9 again, but let's include verse 10 as well. It says, by faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Okay, so notice the contrast there between verse 9 and verse 10. The contrast between what Abraham actually experienced and what he looked forward to. Abraham lived in tents, but he looked forward to a city with foundations. Tents don't have foundations, right? Tents are temporary. Foundations are permanent. Abraham was looking forward, which again, that reminds us of the future orientation of faith that Andy taught us about a few weeks back. But he was looking forward to the city with foundations, and it says whose designer and builder was God. And this shows us something really remarkable about Abraham's faith. It shows us that Abraham, in some sense, knew that Canaan, the land of promise, wasn't the end. He knew that Canaan represented something much greater, okay? Because here we see that his faith rested in the fact that if God builds and designs a city, it will last forever, all right? The cities of this world, the cities of a broken and fallen world, are going to crumble. But God, when he does something, it can last for eternity. So he hoped in that, and he realized that this faithful obedience that he had towards God would all be worth it, because he knew the character of God. He knew the goodness and the graciousness and the love of God. And when you know that God rewards the righteous, right? So while we can't say with certainty what Abraham's eschatology or his view of the end times was exactly, we can say that he lived for something beyond his own lifetime. He longed to dwell in God's city, and trusting in that promised reality gave him the strength to obey God. So in short, the answer to our final question, how did Abraham's faith enable him to be obedient to God, is this. He believed that the city of God was worth it. Now I want to close this morning with three brief exhortations, okay? So first, like Abraham, we need to trust and obey God even when we don't get to see the fruit of our faithfulness, okay? So there will be times, maybe even more often than not, in which our labor in the Lord feels meaningless. It feels ineffective. There will be times in which we kind of act in faithfulness and obedience to God, but afterwards we don't see the fruit and we wonder to ourselves, did that do any good? I mean, is anybody better off now than they were before? I don't see anyone getting saved, or I don't see anyone's life radically changing. Right? You get so discouraged and you wonder, I mean, no one even said that they appreciated me. All these thoughts come flooding into our head and they discourage us. And it's easy from there to think, well, if I'm doing all this stuff and I'm not seeing the fruit of it, then what's the point? Why not just give up, right? Throw up my white flag and stop for good. But I want us to understand this morning first that that is a normal experience that we have as believers in Jesus and as followers of Christ, okay? You're not weird when you have those thoughts, those temptations to want to just back out and run from the sacrificial life that Jesus calls us to. But secondly, remember the story of Abraham. Remember how much this guy went through and how little payoff he actually received in this life. But what happened because of his faithfulness and his obedience to God? The gospel, right? It's through Abraham's seed that we have Jesus come to redeem all of humanity, so that now by faith we are welcomed into the people of God, that we can now be actually children of Abraham when we exercise the same kind of faith in Yahweh's promises that Abraham exercised. So God is doing something when we are faithful and obedient to him. And I think it's especially fitting that this message comes on Father's Day, because fathers, you know the difficulty of raising and discipling your family and your children and feeling inadequate, feeling ineffective, wondering, is this really doing anything? My kids are still acting up, or my kids are still not really interested in Bible study, or these kinds of things, and you have these doubts about whether this is worth it. So I hope that this encourages you and reminds you that the kind of labor that we're called to in the Christian life is not the kind of one-time obedience that changes the world. It's this repetitious daily grind, day in, day out, being faithful, loving your kids, raising them in the teachings of the Lord, and at the end of the day, trusting them to the God who can save them. Second, like Abraham, we need to let God lead us wherever he wants us to go. I think all of us should ask the question today, is God calling you to somewhere or something new? And don't hear this question wrongly, because in our culture, new tends to bring these connotations of like exciting and flashy and fun and adventurous. I'm not talking about that kind of new. I'm talking about the Abraham kind of new. Is God calling you to a new type of sacrifice for the kingdom of God and the advancement of the gospel? And I think that, what a providential day. This is the day that we send Connor Tucker out on mission. Like, what a perfect example, right, of what it looks like to say, I'm willing to give up everything, to follow God wherever he calls me for the sake of advancing his gospel. There's a simple image that I've always loved, and you're all probably familiar with it, but repetition and remembering is healthy, so I'm going to tell you it anyway. But God calls us to live with open hands, okay? Our sinful instinct is to want to live with closed hands, right? We want to hold on to our pleasures and our people, our plans. We think that life is going to be best if we stay in control of these things. But God calls us to live with open hands, to surrender these things to him. Okay, and the wonderful thing about this challenging act of surrender is that in surrendering those things to God, you find true freedom. Instead of living a life where you are idolizing your plans and your pleasures and your people, you're now able to give those things to God, to trust those to him. And in doing so, you're actually able to enjoy those things in a way that honors God. So you don't have to be ruled by fear, by worry, because you're wondering about losing these things or even gaining these things. Because there's this recognition, all that I have and all that I will ever have belongs to God. Third and lastly, like Abraham, we need to live for the unshakable and everlasting city of God. In Hebrews 13:14, which Lord willing we'll get to before too long, the author writes these words. He says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So don't be fooled, okay? No matter how comfy or great it feels to live in Tyler, Texas, this is not your primary citizenship. Okay, your primary citizenship rests in a future city that is to come. And as a people who know that only one city will last and it will be far greater than any other, we're called to live in light of this reality, right? And this means that we live in such a way that we want to manifest the glories of God's city, right? We want to manifest the glories of a place where Jesus will reign, the same King Jesus who died for the sins of the world, a place in which that kind of sacrificial love is on display in relationships in a society in a way that we can't even begin to fathom in this broken world, right? We are called to manifest the glories of that heavenly city here on earth now. So that as people come into our church, as people join our growth groups, as people begin to do life with us and see the way that we love one another and lay our lives down for one another, they get to see a little foretaste of what's to come in eternity, a place in which all people are truly in the image of God and reflect the loving character of Jesus Christ. And if we're living for the city of God, then we will be free to leverage our resources, for loving our neighbor, for sharing the gospel. We don't have to try to build up this paradise here on earth because we know, right? It's guaranteed. Paradise is coming forever. So if I don't get to go live in France, so be it. Heaven's gonna be far better. So now my only concern is hearing the voice of God, hearing the call that he gives me, and faithfully following that. So I want to close today by reading a lot of script. No, it's not that much, but it's over a chapter. It's in Revelation chapter 21. I want to close by reading a wonderful description of God's city. And my only encouragement to you as we do this would be to listen, to believe, and to long for the city that is to come. Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates. And the wall on the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the ninth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are so unworthy. We are so unworthy to receive such a glorious inheritance. As Corey prayed earlier, God, we have sinned greatly before you. As Patrick shared earlier, we all share that in common, God, that we have rebelled, that we have transgressed your covenant. We deserve nothing but death and judgment. And yet you have chosen to give us everlasting life in your presence and in your city. You're so good to us, God. Thank you, Jesus, for becoming flesh, for living in perfect righteousness, for taking the sins of the world on your shoulders and conquering over death in your resurrection, so that when we are united to you by faith, we can say that what is true of Christ is true of us, because we are one with you. That is, God justified you on resurrection day, so we have been justified from our sins. And now we know what lies ahead. We know our inheritance is secure as the very resurrection itself. So God, we pray that you would stir up our hearts to long for that city. Stir up our hearts to not want to live for this temporary world, but rather to live for the world that is to come. Help us to live in light of the fact that heaven is coming to earth through the kingdom of Christ. And we get the joy of participating in that. May we take this incredible news to our neighbors, to our families, and to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/livingactschurch.